I was probably 6 or 7, I don't remember exactly which, but I was taking swimming lessons, and I had one of those sweet kickboards. Do you remember those? If you're old enough, I don't know if they still do swimming lessons with kickboards, maybe they do. You know, and you'd get on that thing and hold it, and it, you know, and then you'd kick and try and learn how to put your head in and swim and all that stuff. And we were down in the shallow end where we could stand up, and it was not a big deal. And we were loving life, having fun, bobbing and doing everything we were doing. Until one day the instructor said, "We're going down to the other side." It sounded like this to me: "We're going down to the other side." That's what it sounded like. And I knew she didn't mean the other side of the shallow end. I knew she meant the deep end. And I was thinking to myself, we can't go to the deep end because I know what's down there. Sharks. Orca. The Loch Ness Monster. I'm not sure exactly what all's down there, but I know it's something like that. So don't tell me to go to the deep end. The other side. Every time I've heard the term, the other side, it's always been a little bit foreboding for me because I still remember my instructor saying, "We're going to the other side." And I just, every time I hear it, I'm just like, yeah, yeah. You know, you hear it nowadays in pop culture language, you hear it when it's used, you know, call a psychic because they'll let you talk to someone on the other side. You know, I'm like, I'm not talking to anybody on this side. Keep it to yourself. I don't care what they got to say. You know, or you hear, you know, somebody talking about, yeah, it's dangerous if you go to the other side of the tracks. You know, I'm like, yeah. Every time I hear the other side, it gives me a little bit of a freak out. So you'll know why when we approach this passage of Scripture that I'm a little bit uptight about the other side. And I'm going to help you understand that as we look in Luke chapter number 8. Because in Luke 8, here's what we find out, that Jesus is about to do that very thing. It says in verse number 22 of Luke chapter 8, "One day Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let's go over to the other side of the lake.' So they got into a boat and they set out." Now, it seems harmless enough to you, right, when you're reading it, but it's not harmless at all. You should be reading it with the idea of a dun-dun-dun. When you hear, "Let's go to the other side," it has that kind of feel, right? The reason is because Jesus was on the, at that time, he was on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is not really like a sea, you know? It's more like a lake. I've been there a bunch of times. You can see across it. If you are a really, really, really good swimmer, really, really good swimmer, you might could swim across it. I mean, it'd be hard, but you could do it maybe because you can see the other side. It's like a lake. When I think of a sea, I think of something really big, you know, like the Atlantic Ocean, right? That's a sea. And you can't just go to the coast of Florida and see, let's say, England, right? You just can't do that because you're looking and it's farther than you can see. This is the Sea of Galilee, also called Lake Gennesaret. And Jesus and his gang, his disciples, his posse, they're all on, right now, they are on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus says, "Let's go to the other side," meaning the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, that seems harmless enough, right? When we're just standing here talking, minding our own business, but it's not, because the disciples are immediately going, "Oh man, what? We're going to the other side, man. Come on, man." Because here's what the other side was. The other side was a place that no good Jew was going to go to, and the other side was definitely a place that no really self-respecting rabbi was going to make his way over to because it was so pagan. You see, there was a rabbinic tradition around during the time of Jesus, very known to everybody around there, that the area of the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee was the place where the seven nations of Canaan, when they had been driven out of the promised land, ended up settling. You remember the seven nations of Canaan? You're going, no. It's all those ites, remember? It's the Canaanites, it's the Hittites, it's the Hivites, it's the Girgashites, Amorites, electric lights, mosquito bites, and the Jebusites, right? So I got 6 out of 7, right? How many did you get? I got 6 out of 7. I got 7 out of 7 in the first one, but I lost one. I don't remember which one I lost, but Perizzites, 7 out of 7 right there. Not parasites, Perizzites, all right? So there you have them, the seven nations of Canaan. Now, those seven nations were driven out. I'm so glad I got that, because you would have been hanging out, you don't even know the seven nations of Canaan. What kind of pastor is he? Shut up. These were the nations that were in Canaan, and then they were driven out by Israel when Israel took over the promised land. And the rabbinic tradition held that all of these nations that, remember, were pagan nations, settled on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, it was also known as the Decapolis in Jesus' day and age, and that's just a Greek term that means the 10 cities. But everybody kind of that was anybody held that this is the side of the Sea of Galilee where all of the seven nations that were driven out of Canaan went and settled. It's those kinds of people. It's pagan. In fact, it's so pagan that no Jew or self-respecting rabbi would ever want to go to the other side because there are so many pagan temples and pagan altars and pagan rituals that are going on over there. Nobody would want to even be near it. They also like pigs on the other side. And for the Jew, that's a very unclean animal. But they actually viewed them, because of their pagan ritual, as sacred. They looked at pigs as sacred, much like in India, you see that with some cows and those kinds of things. They looked at pigs as sacred, and they would use them in their pagan ritualistic worship. And then you've got, when you went to the other side, you've got a reminder of the Romans that's over there, because the Romans had a legion of soldiers that was stationed on the other side. 6,000, it would make a legion of Roman soldiers stationed on the other side. And to make matters worse, the symbol or the crest or the insignia of the Roman legion was a pig's head or a boar's head. Now, all that did was remind a Jew of what the Romans had been doing and what the Romans would continue to do, and it drove them crazy. You see, if you backed up 200 years from the time of Jesus saying, hey, let's go to the other side with his disciples, you would find that 200 years earlier, a Seleucid king named Antiochus Epiphanes was in the process of oppressing the Jewish people, so much so that he began to desecrate and violate the temple itself and was sacrificing pigs in a Jewish temple. This was a really, really bad thing to do and was highly offensive to the Jews. And in fact, when Jews were kind of taken captive, they were forced to eat pig. And if they didn't eat pig, they would be slaughtered like one. And so many of the Jews were slaughtered as a result of this time, which was called the Maccabean Revolt, about 200 years prior to the time of Jesus. So you've got to understand that we're talking about going to the other side, meaning you're going over there to where the people that were driven out of the promised land would eventually settle, and their descendants are there now. They are a pagan people with pagan gods and pagan altars and pagan temples and making pagan sacrifices. They view the pigs as sacred. There's a legion of Roman soldiers over there whose insignia is a pig's head, just reminding us of the offense and the oppression that went on with our people. And so Jesus naturally says, let's go over there. The disciples are thinking, what? We're not going over there. I wonder if they were too scared to say anything to Jesus, but they're probably thinking, does he know what's over there? This is the enemy's territory, basically, not somewhere that we would want to be. So Jesus tells them, let's go. So what does Jesus do? Well, look in verse number 23. After they got in the boat and set out, they sailed and he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. And he got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters, and the storm subsided and all was calm. Where's your faith? He asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? You hear this over and over in Luke, by the way, that same phrase. Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. You can imagine the disciples, right? They're on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Things are going fine. And Jesus says, let's go to the other side. And they're like, let's go to the other side. What is he thinking? I better not think that, because he can tell what I'm thinking. but he knows that I don't want to go to the other side. So he can see it on my face. He can read it in my mind. I'm kind of out of card tricks here, right? So they get in the boat, and they're like, okay, whatever, we're going to the other side. So they start going to the other side. And then what happens? Jesus takes a nap. Perfect. Exactly what you would think, right? The Son of God would do. Take a nap on the boat ride. Some of you are thinking, it's really not a bad idea. So when you get home today, you know, after you have lunch or whatever, and you're going to settle in for a little nap maybe, just know this. You're just being like Jesus. If people in your family are like, you lazy, what are you doing? I'm just being like Jesus. Taking on the nature. So Jesus was tired, even the Son of God. He needs a nap. So Jesus lies down, you know, kind of underneath in the bottom side of the boat, and he's taking a little nap. And as they're going, huge storm comes up. Monster, squall, big storm. Everything's raging around them. The disciples are freaking out. We're going to die. This is it. They wake him up. Jesus, Jesus, it's a big storm. We're going to die. Jesus, groggy as he might be, gets up, rubs his eyes, and goes, wind, waves, knock it off. And everything just shuts down. Wind and waves just like this. And then he looks at them like, where's your faith? And they're like, who is this? Right? I mean, it's hard for me to imagine. It's hard for me to understand and comprehend that Jesus can wake up from a nap and stop a storm. And a good reminder, this isn't what I'm really speaking on today, but a good reminder for you is this, that when you're freaking out in the midst of a storm, he's not. He's calm. And he can still the waters and he can still the wind. And this is an incredible thing. And they're probably thinking, thank you, Jesus, for doing that because we were about dead. But Jesus knows something's about to come. I've just taken care of a natural storm, but there's a human storm waiting for us when we get to the other side. Let's see what it looks like. It says in verse number 26, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. And a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. That word literally in the Greek language, it's sozo, it's saved. That's what the word is right there. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and he left. Now, so here's what happens. The disciples are already making their way across the sea, across the lake. They're already disturbed by this because they know they're going to the other side. And what happens? A big storm comes up, and they're probably thinking to themselves, yeah, this is about right. We shouldn't be going over here anyway, so might as well get into a storm. We're probably going to die. Then Jesus calms the storm, and then they get to the other side, and all of their wildest nightmares come true. Exactly what they thought the other side was like. We don't want to go over to the other side. Guess who meets them? Guess who the guy with the key to the city, who's the, you know, kind of representing the Chamber of Commerce. It is a naked, super strong, tomb-dwelling, demon-possessed guy who's like, welcome. Now, Jesus knew what he was going to do. Jesus knew where he was headed. But the disciples are probably going, yeah, this is pretty much what we thought. bunch of pagan psychos over here on the other side. This is exactly what we thought we were about to walk into. Perfect. I've got a naked, tomb-dwelling, demon-possessed dude who's apparently super strong that chains can't even hold him. Wonderful. We've just got out of a natural storm. Now we're going to go into a human storm. So here's what Jesus does. Jesus is just as calm in the face of the demon-possessed guy as he is in the face of the storm. And he basically says to him, demons, you're getting out. You're going to be done. You're gone. But before he does that, Jesus says to the man, I want you to tell me what your name is. And what does the man answer? Legion. Now, these are the demons, basically, that are speaking at this point. And he says, Legion, for we are many. Now, I don't know the answer to this question because some have asked me before about this passage and said, Jerry, do you know how many demons were actually in this guy? I don't. I don't know the answer to that. What I do know is that a Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. The Gospel of Mark, when Mark writes his gospel, tells us that when the demons went out and into the herd of pigs, that it was 2,000 pigs that ran over the edge of the cliff into the sea. But what's interesting is the very first thing that the demons begin to do. They begin to try and beg Jesus. Think about this. Jesus comes out, looks at this man who's nuts, crazy, possessed by all of these demons, you know, kind of just doing this whole number, and Jesus basically says nothing when he steps on shore. And here's what they say to him. Jesus, Son of the Most High God, what do you want with us? And he knows Jesus, what he wants with them. He wants them to drown. He wants them out of that guy. He wants to save this man. And so they start negotiating with Jesus. Would you please? They knew what he could do. They understood his authority full well. Would you please send us into the pigs? We don't want to go to the abyss. Would you send us into the pigs? Now, when they said abyss, you got to remember, in the ancient world, the abyss meant the bottom of the sea. That's what it meant. They understood abyss to mean the bottom of the sea. And Jesus is basically saying to them, I'm not negotiating with you people. You're not even people. You're demons, and I'm not negotiating with you. You're going to get out. You're going into the pigs, and the pigs are going down to the bottom. It's going to be an ugly scene that we're about to see. Now, that's exactly what transpires, and here's what Luke is helping to remind us of. Luke is helping to remind us in a backhanded kind of way about the authority of Jesus, and I'll show you why. Remember when we talked about the centurion who had the servant that was sick? Basically, Luke was showing us that Jesus has authority over sickness. You realize when we were talking about when we're here and we're talking about the wind and the waves, that Jesus has authority over nature itself. Now we're seeing Jesus has authority over the demonic realm. And if you kept reading even further, and we won't get to that today, you'd see that Jesus has authority even over death because he raises dead people up. So Jesus has authority over sickness and disease, over the wind and the waves and any natural causes, over the demonic realm, and over death. How about that for establishing authority? That's exactly what Luke is doing. And here's what Luke is saying to us. Even the demons recognize this because Jesus just shows up, and when he lands on the shore, the demons are basically saying, we understand completely how great your authority is, and we're basically begging you to do something. We know you're going to do something with us, but we're asking you to do this with us instead of something else because they knew his authority. I'd have a question for you. I would wonder if the demonic realm understands Jesus' authority and believes it more than you do. There are times where the demons themselves could teach us a lesson about the authority of Jesus, that he has authority over everything. And they knew that full well. So what does Jesus do? Jesus sends them into the herd, and the herd goes over the cliff. I've been on that side of the Sea of Galilee many times, and there are large cliff faces that butt up next to the water. So you're literally looking at it going, wow, I've been in this area, and I know what it looks like. And they would rush off of the cliff into the Sea of Galilee, and they drown. There they are, right? Deviled ham. You shouldn't even laugh. Booing is not Christian. There they are. They're just gone. Now, notice what the response of the people is. Because now they're out of the man, and the man's in his right mind. The response of the people is they begin to freak out, because what they do is they go away and they leave And they kind of take off. And when they come back, because they went and told everybody, here's what's happened, here's what happened, here's what happened. This guy, he's not even of us. He came, and this is what he did. He took all the demons out of this man and put them in the pigs, and the pigs were all drowned. Look down in the sea. There they are. And so when they came back, they saw this man who was demon-possessed in his right mind, fully clothed, sitting at Jesus' feet. Sitting there. And they saw the pigs floating or drowned or whatever. And their response was fear. And I think that their response was fear because Jesus was from the other side. He wasn't one of them. And he bore in himself great power, and they didn't know fully how he was going to use that power. They knew he was incredibly powerful, and so as a result, they were a bit scared. So what they did is not started saying, oh, we need to get our people to Jesus. Let's get all our sick people here, and let's get, you know, everyone to Jesus. No, they said, would you please get out of here? Would you please leave? So Jesus, he did. He got into his boat and left. And then look in verse number 38 what it says. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with Jesus, but Jesus sent him away saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Now, man says, could you imagine if you had maybe a couple thousand demons that were living in you, and you were crazy, and you were dwelling in tombs, and you were really a walking dead man? You were alive but weren't living, so to speak. This was what was going on in your world. And then a man comes and shows up and takes them out of you, and you're fully clothed and in your right mind, and you're a new person, and you're sitting in front of this man, and now everybody comes and says, we want you to get out of here. He's saying, hang on, I want to go with you. Wouldn't you? I want to go with you. And Jesus says, no, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home. And I don't miss what Luke said here, by the way. Luke is doing something very, very important and very intentional. He says, Jesus says to the man, I want you to go home and tell what God has done for you. And then it says, so the man went home and told what Jesus had done for him. Do you see what Luke's doing? Luke's saying to us, Jesus is God. And so he does. He goes home and he tells everybody what Jesus has done for him. Now, what Luke is doing, as he's been doing in this gospel, is he's trying to show Jesus' uniqueness, that he's unlike anyone else. He has authority that no one else has. And you can look at it in sickness or over nature or over the demonic or over death. He's got authority that no one has, and he's showing how unique Jesus is. And he's also demonstrating something about the nature of Jesus. Jesus actually chose to go to the other side on purpose. He acted like that he actually belonged on the other side of the lake, just like he did on his side of the lake. He acted like that he loved the people on the other side, just like he liked the people that were on this side. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because this theme has been going on the undercurrent all through the course of the Gospels. Now, listen closely. Do you remember when Jesus was on the western side of the lake, the Jewish side of the lake? And there were a bunch of people listening to him on a hillside, and he was talking and he was preaching, and they were all hungry. And he says to his disciples, we should feed them. And they're like, with what? And they said, yeah, there's a little kid here. He's got a little bit of fish, a little bit of bread. And Jesus says, that'll work. How many people did he feed? 5,000 people. How many basketfuls were left over? 12. It's a signal. It's a reminder that we're seeing from the gospel writers. Remember the 12 tribes of Israel. He's taking care of his own people, the Jewish people. Here they are. He is going to supply for them. He is going to be their all in all. He's going to be everything they need and then some. And he's saying that I will take care and love my people. But do you realize that there was another time recorded in the gospels where Jesus fed a large group of people? It wasn't 5,000. How many was it? 4,000. And do you know where they were? The other side, in the Decapolis area, in the pagan area. And now he feeds 4,000. How many basketfuls were left over there? 7. How many Canaanite nations were driven out and settled on that side? 7. It's as if Jesus is saying I will take care of and supply for and love my people, and good news for everybody else, I'll do the same for you too. He was acting like he loved every side. That's why I don't want you to miss the big idea of what I'm talking about. If you want to write something down, write this down. Here it is. Jesus goes to the other side because every side is his side. Jesus goes to the other side because every side is his side. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is the Lord of everywhere. Everything is his. Everywhere is his. It doesn't matter which side of the tracks. It doesn't matter which side of the lake. It doesn't matter at all, because Jesus will always go to the other side because every side is his side. Jesus goes to the other side because every side is his side. It's all his. He acted like he belonged because he did. It's his. He made it. He made them. He loved them. He goes to the other side because every side is his side. Now, what I want to do in just the last few minutes that we have before we leave is I want to laser in a little bit on maybe some ways that we could apply this passage of Scripture, or maybe take some things, maybe have the Spirit of God say some things to us about this passage of Scripture. And I'd like for us, for just a moment, if we could step into the skin of the demon-possessed man for just a second. I'm curious, and maybe you are too, of how he got to that place. Have you ever thought about that? We just take it for granted that he's there, he's in this place of being possessed by all of these demons. I sometimes wonder, how did he get there? Maybe it was through no fault of his own and he was just kind of under an oppressive attack. That's certainly possible. But it's also possible that maybe he was messing around with some things that he didn't really understand the power of. And as a result, he continued to go further and further and further down a path until such a time as he was overcome, and more than overcome. It's not unlike the way that some people live their lives in this day and age. They have an emptiness, and they have a searching, and they have a desire that they don't know how to fill, and so they try it with a variety of different things, but they find themselves continuing to thirst more. They try and take on this, or they try and take on that, or maybe it's just needing to be involved in a sexual escapade because maybe it makes me feel a little more affirmed, or maybe it makes me feel loved, or whatever. But you find out that once you've done that and once you engage in those things, that it really comes up just as dry and just as empty, and you don't feel any different than you did from before, and in fact, you feel worse. Or maybe it's the effort that people make to try and numb the pain of some relationship that they've had as a god in their lives, and this relationship has been God, and then things go south, and so they try and numb the pain with a drug or with alcohol or with whatever they can find to be able to somehow numb the pain of that, but they find that they're just trading one idol for another idol, or one demon for another one. We all know how we get there, right? Or maybe it's the person who feels like they have some unmet need, and so that they, male or female, decide that they're going to engage in significant amounts of pornography, thinking that that's going to meet the need. All it does is it opens up a cavern in your soul that continues to be thirsty and hungry for the real thing, and you keep feeding it the wrong thing. I don't know how he ended up in this place, but he did, and sometimes people in our world end up in those places too. But the good news is that Jesus can do the transforming. You see, what happens to us sometimes is we end up being walking dead people, which is just what this guy was. He was living, right? He was breathing. He was officially alive, but nobody could accuse him of actually living. He was walking around in the tombs, living among the dead people, because that was reflective of really what his life looked like. And there are people, maybe even under the sound of my voice, that's your reality too. You're breathing, but nobody could accuse you of living. You say, well, I'm living big. No, you're not. You're living empty, because you're trying to fill your life with a bunch of stuff that will not satisfy. And you're making it a god. You're making it a savior. And it is none of those things. Sometimes we find ourselves in that position. I've often thought about this guy's wife and kids. Could you imagine their feeling on all of this? I mean, dad's gone bonkers. Nobody knows really how to describe it, but he's possessed by all of these demons, and he's naked, and he's in a tomb area, running around with a bunch of dead people, screaming and talking to himself. Who knows what's going on? He's strong, apparently, like got superhuman strength, because he can't even be kept in chains. He can break through those. Nobody wants to be around him. Can you imagine his kids on the way home from school, that they're just trying to have some friendships, just trying to be accepted by the people that are around them, and as they're going on their way from school, maybe the kid's been working, you know, all week long to get some people to like him, and finally they're walking home with him from school, and then out of nowhere you just hear these shrieks and these shouts that are coming from the cemetery, and everybody knows that it's this kid's crazy dad who's out there running around with no clothes on, crazy and nuts, and the kids are just like, man, we don't want to hang around with the kid who's got the crazy dad. What about his wife? She doesn't get invited to anything anymore. She doesn't get invited to any social gatherings. It's too awkward for people. They don't know what to say to her anymore. They used to hang out with them and play cards and, you know, eat matzo bread together and do all kinds of stuff. Who knows what they did, right? And now she's the one with the crazy husband who's going nuts, and they don't really know what to do. If we invite her, we can't be like, hey, how's it going? It's not going good, and we know that, and we don't know where to begin. How's your husband? Never mind, right? We don't know what to do. And so she's lonely, and the kids are in a bad spot. And their life is a living hell as a result of whatever led to the place where this guy went down a road and becomes infected and infested with demonic forces. Until Jesus decides to go to the other side. And when he goes to the other side, he steps off a shore, he releases this man from all of his demons, all of the stuff, and he saves him. Literally, when that word appears in our Bible that says cured, it's the word sozo, and it means he saved him from that which was dogging him and eating his life alive. And now the man sits in front of him in his right mind, and Jesus tells him to go home. And could you imagine that scene? There's a knock on the door. The kid comes to the door and he backs off. He doesn't know what to say. He's probably scared to death. Mom. She comes and she's like, oh, honey. And then maybe they're trying to close the door. And he just says, hey, baby, I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm done with all of that. The demons are gone. I'm clothed. I'm in my right mind. And I love you. Son, come here. I love you. You see, that day, because of Jesus, that kid got a new dad. That wife got a new husband. Different. Could you imagine that? I also imagine this guy standing on the shore, because once he is transformed, he's just standing there. And everybody comes and basically says to Jesus, leave us. And he says, no, I want to go with you. And Jesus says, you can't go. And the boat leaves. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like the boat left you? As a college student, between my sophomore and junior year in college, my life was dramatically altered by Christ. And I was living around a bunch of people when I was home for the summer where I came to faith in Christ, and I was around a bunch of friends that were really fired up and walking with God and excited about God, and it was a wonderful environment to be in until the boat left. I had to go back to what was home then, which was my college apartment. And I felt like the boat left, and I still wanted to be on it. And I was saying, basically, maybe I need to just stay home, and maybe I need to stay with all of these people, and maybe I need to go to like a Bible college or whatever, because I was going to the University of Georgia. And Jesus says, no, go home and tell them what I've done for you. And so I walked back into an apartment with roommates, none of which that follow Jesus. And they're in there throwing it down from a party standpoint when I show up. I get back on to campus. We lived off of campus, get back to our apartment. I walk in. They're already going nuts doing the stuff that they do. And I drop my bags and basically declare, Jesus has changed everything. You want to end a party? That's how to do it. Jesus has changed everything for me. I didn't know if they were going to start, you know, throwing stuff at me, hitting me over the head with a bottle, telling me they didn't believe me. But here's what happened. I went home and I started testifying to what Jesus had done. And as a result, God gave me favor. We began to study the scripture. By the time I graduated, there were 100 people gathering in our apartment to hear the testimony of Christ. People were getting saved in our kitchen. This is what was happening because of what Jesus did. This man did the same thing. Jesus said, I want you to go home. And he goes home and testifies to his family. And he goes home and testifies to all of the people there that you, what you see standing in front of you is not a product of my own self-will. It's not a self-help program. It's not because I ran through a few different things. It's because the Son of Almighty God has stepped into my world and changed everything. And by the time Jesus got back to the other side, when he went back to, you know, the Jewish side, but later on in the Gospels, we see that he came back to the Decapolis area, and when he did, guess what happened? Everybody over there is rushing to him, bringing their sick, bringing those who have trouble, because they know this is the one who saves. This is the one who changes everything. I wonder if in your world, Jesus is reminding you of something. You might feel like you're in a tough circumstance and you're like, man, I love coming to church because I get fired up and there's people around here that love Jesus. But then, man, I got to go back to my house, or I got to go back to my workplace, or I've got to go back wherever. And you think the boat left. Listen, the boat did leave, but Jesus did not. He did not. He might have said, no, you can't get in the boat yet, not time. You're going to have to go home. But know this, he's going with you. You know why? Because every side is his side. But I also think about the lesson that the disciples learned. The disciples probably had a lot of lessons to learn, as you read about in the Gospels, because they're people just like me and you, man. And we get to see them warts and all in the pages of the book. It's great. They're so imperfect, and I love them for it. Because I can go, thank you, I understand. I mean, Peter's always sticking his foot in his mouth and saying stupid stuff. And it's recorded for all time. Right? For all time. I mean, could you imagine if a book was written about your life for all time? Like for everybody everywhere on the face of the earth, and they're translating it into their language so they can see how stupid you've said some things? That's Peter's life. And that's what you get with the disciples. And guess what? They didn't want to go to the other side. When they got in the boat and Jesus said, we're going to the other side, I can tell you what was going on in their heads. Oh, no. We do not want to go over to the other side. It's a bunch of pagan people. I don't like any of them. Maybe I could even say that they hated the other side. Let me ask you something. What's your other side? Gay people? Muslims? Republicans or Democrats? People with a different skin tone or ethnicity than you? What's your other side? What is it that down inside, deep inside of you, that there's some walls of actual disgust and hatred that you have toward people? You need to understand something. Jesus has called you to go to the other side. Because every side is his side. It's all his. He died for us all. And if we ever get into the place of thinking, he loves me a lot, but he hates those people, just like I do, you better learn a lesson from the disciples. That Jesus wants you and me to go to the other side, because every side is his side, and he'll meet us there. It's not easy. It may be difficult. It may be challenging, but it's what he's called us to. Because what he does when he goes to the other side is he releases people from bondage. He puts people in their right mind. He puts new clothes on their back, the clothes of righteousness. And he wants to use you and me to be able to do it. Let me give you a last thought here, a last statement. Some of you in this place, I've got some good news for you, and it's this. We're all on the same side. But here's the bad news. It's the wrong side. We're born that way. We've all messed up. We've all sinned. We've all failed. We've all done it. And so as a result, every one of us in the human race, we're all on the wrong side. We're on the wrong side of holiness. We're on the wrong side of righteousness. But here's the good news. Jesus made our side his side. He took on the form of a human being. He put skin on, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, went to a cross so that the justice of a holy God against sin could all be poured out on him when he bore your sin and my sin. Jesus made our side his side. No one's ever loved you like that. It's the same Jesus who loved this man this way. He came to your side so that you could live with him on his. Bow your heads with me for a moment, if you would. Before we walk out, if you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Christ, you've never turned from your sin, put your faith in Jesus, and know what it means to have a relationship with him. I'm not talking about you've heard of him or any of those things. I'm talking about you know him. You've surrendered yourself to him. You're saying, I give all of me to you, Jesus. If you've never come to that place, when we dismiss in just a moment, I want you to come by the fireside room. It's clearly marked. It's right across the atrium when you walk out. It's clearly marked. There's pastors and prayer partners in there who would love to take a moment and talk to you about what it means to know God through Jesus. I want to say this to you. You can choose, if you like, to ignore it or to just say, maybe someday or whatever. You can choose that path, but you've not been promised tomorrow. And you also need to be reminded that Jesus is coming again. And when he does, he's coming to judge the earth. You know why? Because it's his. He has the right to do that. It's all his. And everyone in it has to answer to him. And if you say, whatever, to Jesus, you're basically ignoring his sacrifice. You're ignoring the fact that your sin separates you from God. And you're ignoring the fact that God has so loved you that he sent his son who came willingly to die for you, to pay for your sin, that you might be able to know fullness of life in the now and an eternal life in what's to come. So if that's your need, you don't know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. You're not sure about where you stand in that regard. When I dismiss you, come to the fireside room and let some folks talk to you about what that looks like. They'll open up the scripture and show you what it means to come into the family of God and to know Christ as your Savior. For the remainder of us, if the Spirit of God hasn't said something to you that you could apply in your life, then probably you and I both need spiritual surgery. Because there is plenty in this that reminds us of what we need to do. Maybe you need to repent. You need to repent of basically hate in your heart toward what you call the other side, whatever you've determined that to be. Instead of realizing that God wants you to get in the boat and go to the other side and show the grace of Christ so that he might deliver them, help them, show them love, bring them life, take them out of the land of the dead and into the land of the living. Father, I don't know what it is that you're saying to each of us, but whatever it is, I pray we would be responsive and that your Spirit would have your way in our midst, that as we hear your voice, we would do what you say. Because you own it all and you know it all. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to our side. We're grateful for that grace. Help us to be a people that live in light of that grace so that we might go to the other sides in our lives and be able to show the grace of Christ. We trust you to help us do that in Jesus' name. Amen.